You will recall from the basic context of what's happening in Hosea. Hosea was a Hebrew prophet who lived in the middle of the 8th century B.C. His prophetic ministry extended probably from about the year 755 to 710 B.C. Of course, he was a Jewish prophet. He came from the nation of Israel, and the prophets were sent by God during the monarchy of Israel, roughly a period of about 1100 B.C. to about 586 B.C. During that time period of some 500 years, you had numerous prophets whom God raised up and sent to the people of Israel to call them back to repentance. The prophet's main ministry was that of calling the people back to obedience to God. They, of course, had a constitution, and that constitution is called the Law of Moses. Back in about 1440 B.C., Moses was used by God to lead the Israelites out of the Egyptian captivity. They came out of Egypt. They spent 40 years and wandering in the wilderness because of their disobedience. In about the year 1400 B.C., they went into the Promised Land. God gave them the land. God drove out all of the pagan tribes that were living in the land. God gave these Jews the Promised Land of Canaan. For about 350 years, they lived in the land under a period of time what is called the Judges. And it was a horrible moral spiral. The nation was just degenerating badly, very, very badly. And then in roughly about the year 1100 B.C., God raised up a king by the name of Saul, and God gave the Jews a king. And from about the year 1100 B.C. onward till the end of the Israelite nation in 586 B.C., you had numerous prophets that God raised up to call the people to repentance and to warn them about the consequences of rejecting him. And so the prophets would come and they would give basically a specific application of everything that God had already said in the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses laid the foundation, and of course we think oftentimes of the foundation of God's truth as the Ten Commandments. And many of the things that the prophets did when they confronted the people is they were taking and they were applying the Law of Moses and sometimes, very narrowly, the Ten Commandments. This message is about the consequences of rejecting God's knowledge. And I can tell you this, there's one thing that you can be sure of, that there will be the most severe consequences for people who reject God. If you die, if a person dies after rejecting the knowledge of God, there will be very severe consequences, a reckoning for sin. Now, sometimes we see that these consequences come in this life. I mean, you know, the way that people live catches up with them. I read an article recently about this guy. He was an attorney here in Los Angeles, a very, very wealthy, well-to-do attorney. The article says that he had a three-bedroom, two-bath home up in, Beverly Hills area. His house was worth about $1.3 million, had brand-new cars and all these other things. And a very successful lawyer, but the marriage was falling apart, and this man went out and he killed his twin toddlers and then took his own life. Horrible. I mean, you know, you say, how in the world could something like this happen? Well, I can tell you in one word why these things happen, and it's sin. If you want to bring it right down to it, it's sin. It's rejecting the knowledge of God. This is why these kinds of things happen. We live in a world where sin is basically just destroying people. I mean, now, we can't tie all the events and say, this is why this happened. For example, we see that this storm is going through Florida. By the way, Manuel, you have family back in Florida.
All on the coast, yes.
Yeah.
They're all okay. They didn't really do much in Florida.
Yeah. Pretty bad storm, I hear.
It's a tremendous storm out there. Smartly, you go to Florida, they have regular everyday storms.
Yeah. Well, we look at the things that are happening, and you see consequences of sin. Listen, sometimes sin catches up with people in this life. And you know, they end up getting dying from their activity, or they end up going to jail. But I'll tell you this, there is always going to be a consequence that people will suffer. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, John talks about the final judgment of mankind. You don't have to turn there, I'll just make reference to a couple of verses if you want. But in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 11, it talks about the final judgment of the human race. And John said, I saw a great white throne, and the one who sat upon Arcana, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away. And John said, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, that the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. There is a judgment day. Now, you don't always see perfect justice in this life. As a matter of fact, quite often, we don't see justice in this time that we live in. And that's why, you know, evil people get away with crimes and people don't get punished. And you say, how come, you know, this guy didn't get what he deserved? Well, we don't know all the answers. Why God allows people to get away with temporal judgment. But I can tell you this, there is going to be a reckoning for the day, in one day, when God is going to deal with sin. And that day is called the Day of the Lord. Now, in the days of Hosea, you go back to the time, roughly 750, 740 B.C., what was happening is that the Day of Judgment was approaching very, very quickly for the northern nation of Israel. You recall that Israel was a divided monarchy at that stage in its history. There had been a civil war, and you had the southern part of the nation was called Judah, the northern part of the nation was called Israel. Judah in the south had basically remained sort of faithful to God, but the northern part of the kingdom called Israel had gone astray horribly from the beginning, and this had been happening now for about 200 years, and by the time you get to 740, 730 B.C., God basically says, that's it. Your history. Judgment will come. You cannot avert it. And the consequences were about to fall upon them. Now here in Hosea chapter 4, what we're going to be studying tonight, we're going to look at three aspects of Israel's judgment. God gives them a call to judgment. We see the cause for judgment. And then we're going to see a caution in the judgment. Let's read together verses 4, chapter 4, verses 1 to 19. And see what God says to the people. He says in Hosea 4:1, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes. Along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. Verse 4, yet let no one find fault, let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiply, the more they sin against me. I'll change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And they will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains and burn incense on the hills, under the oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. And so the people without understanding are ruined. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also do not go to Gilgal or up to Beth-Aven and take the oath, as the Lord lives. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them? Like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their liquor gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. You know, when I study these things for the first time, And the first time I read it, I come away and I say, okay, let's make some sense of this. Because you read some of these Old Testament prophets, and since we don't have the original context, a lot of times it's not so simple to say what's happening. But that's where a good study comes in. And so what we're going to try to do is to make sense of what is happening here in Hosea chapter 4. Now, you recall that Hosea was this prophet. And remember that one of the things that happened in Hosea's life is that God had told him to marry a woman. And God said, go and marry this woman, whose name was Gomer. And God said, marry her and have children with her. But Hosea, she is going to turn aside from you and go to prostitution. And that happened in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And in chapters 1, 2, and 3, what happens is that Hosea lives out something in his own life, and God says, Hosea, what is happening to you is exactly what is happening to me with my people Israel. Remember that Israel as a nation was being pictured by this woman whom Hosea married. She turned to prostitution, and God said, that's what the people are doing to me. And that's why you see so many metaphors that are dealing with this issue of unfaithfulness and immorality is because of the fact that Hosea's wife had done the same thing. And she was there representing the nation. And in different contexts, what happens is that God calls the nation an unfaithful wife, a mother who becomes unfaithful and turns aside to prostitution. Sometimes God pictures the nation not as the mother, but God speaks of them as the children. In other words, the mother was the unfaithful prostitute. The children follow in suit as well. And so sometimes the nation of Israel is described as the children who go astray. In either case, what you're talking about is spiritual unfaithfulness that is being represented by physical unfaithfulness. And he's talking about somebody that lived 2,700 years ago, but the same, very same principles apply to you and me as well. The principle is the very same, and that's why it's a part of the Bible, is because God wants us to understand the relationship that we have to him and how these things affect you and me. Now, we come here to chapter 4 in verse 1, and the first thing that he does is he calls the nation to judgment. He says in verse 1, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. What God is doing is God is calling them to an account right here, and he says right here, the reason why is because the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. The word case actually can mean dispute or contention. The word reeve talks about oftentimes a lawsuit. What God does in numerous contexts of the Bible is that when God confronts the sin of his people, he says, I'm taking you to court, so to speak. We're going to have a lawsuit right here. And what he has done is he has brought the nation to an account to call them on the carpet for their sin. Basically, God is going to litigate a lawsuit against his people. We see this kind of thing happening, for example, in the book of Micah. You don't have to turn there, but in Micah in chapter 6, in verse 2, God says to the people, he says, listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against you. God has a case against his people, and the reason why is because of their sin. The reason why is because of their sin. God says, a day of judgment is coming against you, and I'm going to get you. Now, you know what? It's a scary thing. If you do not have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's a fearful thing to think about the future. I can't remember, before I was saved, I can't remember anybody ever talking to me about the gospel. And I think that's tragic, but I cannot remember anybody actually sitting down with me and sharing the gospel with me. But as I think about what it would be like if somebody were standing before me as an unbeliever and somebody said, do you realize that if you die without Jesus Christ, you will suffer eternal judgment for sin? Isn't that scary? That's a horrifying thing to think what the Bible says about sin. But there is a day of judgment coming, and God is announcing this judgment right here in Hosea. He is announcing the judgment that is about to come. And we see the cause for it in chapter 4 in verse 1. In the middle of the clause, he says, here's why. And what he does is he names out 9 reasons why judgment is going to come upon them. By the way, how did the judgment come upon the nation of Israel? Well, it happened just about 10 or so later after this happened right here when Hosea came to them. In the year 722 B.C., God allowed a foreign nation, the Assyrian army, to come in and to attack them and to prevail and to take them captive. And it was a fierce, fierce army, the Assyrian army was, as we have seen in past messages. The Assyrians came in, and basically they were the instruments that God used to bring judgment upon the Israelite nation. But what God does is God lays out the terms, and he says, we've got a lawsuit. You know, we need to talk about something. Number one, God says, I am going to bring judgment, number one, because there is no faithfulness in the land. Now, some of your Bibles may say truth. Actually, the word right there is the word emeth, Hebrew word. It means truth. Basically, what God says is, you're a bunch of liars. The nation was horribly caught up in disobedience and lying at that point in time. One of the psalmists who was living in that general time period said the psalmist in one of the psalms says, I said in my heart, all men are liars. And it was just a horrible time of deceit in the land. And you know what? People were living out the lies. Now, you know, we have a little bit of a problem of deception today, right? People living out lies. Hey, listen, things are no different today than they were back then. In a moral and ethical sense, we still have the same sin nature that people had back then. We still have the same kinds of ethical problems. The difference is that today we've become more ingenious in our ways to, you know, carry out our wickedness. We've become more ingenious in our ways. But God says, number one, there's no faithfulness or there's no truth in the land. He says also there's no kindness in the land. Kind of a dog-eat-dog society. You know who the most vulnerable people were in Bible days? It was the widow and the orphan. If you were a widow or an orphan, you really were up the creek without a paddle. And that's why the Bible gave certain kinds of regulations. It actually said in the Bible that you had to do things like care for widows and orphans and poor people. You had to, you know, have compassion for these people. The problem that was happening in this time period, though, even though the nation was just flourishing, much like our own society, where we have a prosperous economy and a strong military, they were prospering, and yet they had turned aside from having compassion and care for the needs of mankind. And so this kind of shows us what things were like. The next reason God says I'm bringing judgment actually shows us why all of this is happening. In verse 1 he says, there's no faithfulness, there's no kindness. Number 3, there's no knowledge of God in the land. No knowledge of God. Does that mean that they have never heard about a God who delivered them from the Red Sea and through the Ten Commandments? God gave them the Ten Commandments. Does that mean they've never heard about Moses? Does that mean they've never heard about God's deeds? No. What he's dealing with here, in a special sense, is the ethical idea that people have rejected the ethical knowledge of God. In their own lives, they don't want to have God invading their life because they love their sin more than they love God. They love their sin more than they love God. And so what happens is that when people reject the knowledge of God, when there's no knowledge of God, basically they make decisions based upon personal expediency. Whether you're talking about lying on their income taxes, whether you're talking about taking the life of an unborn child because it's inconvenient for them. People make decisions because they have rejected the knowledge of God. And this is what God says is happening right here, is that people have rejected the knowledge of God. Now listen, you can boil down the knowledge of God into one statement. Jesus said it in Matthew 22:37. When he was asked what the greatest commandment was, here's what he said. You shall do what? You shall love the Lord your God with what? With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Matthew 22:37. Quoting, of course, from the book of Deuteronomy. You see, if we aren't loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're not being the kind of people that we're supposed to be, are we? That's why God made us, is so that we would know Him and love Him. Now, if we're loving God with all of our heart and with all of our mind, guess what? That translates into a second commandment. Jesus said there's a second commandment that goes with it. He said, you shall love your neighbor as what? As yourself. He said, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number 2, he said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, we all love ourselves. Listen, you wake up in the morning and your stomach growls. First thing you do is you throw some food down the hatch, right? You're tired, you take a cup of coffee. You're sleepy at the end of the night, you crash out. You say, I'll do this work tomorrow. Why? Because we love ourselves. We care for ourselves because we love ourselves. And what God says is that we should have that same kind of compassionate concern for our fellow man as we do for ourselves. So loving God with all of your heart means that you're going to have compassionate love for your fellow man. But God says, this isn't happening. This is my commandment to you, by the way, Leviticus 19:8, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was repeating the law of Moses. Loving God and loving men as yourself. But the people weren't doing this. God says there's no faithfulness, there's no truth, there's no kindness. Why? There's no knowledge of God. You guys aren't doing what you're supposed to be doing, and so I'm going to bring judgment. But you are doing some things that you aren't supposed to be doing. Verse 2, he says, they're swearing. Now, some people have understood this to mean cursing, as in the sense of taking God's name and using God's name in a profane way, which is a violation, by the way, of the Ten Commandments, because God said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But that's not the idea right here. The idea is not so much the idea of cursing, but it's the idea of swearing and using God's name, but using God's name to lie. Now, there are people who will use God's name, and they will just flat out, they will lie. Have you ever had somebody just flat out lie to your face? And just, you know, I mean, they tell you one thing, and you want to believe them. And yet, you find out afterwards that they just, you know, they pulled one right over on you. They lied right to your face. And people were doing that in Hosea's day. They were using God's name, saying, as the Lord lives, you know, I will do this. And yet, they weren't. And as a matter of fact, what they were doing is they were swearing falsely. And that's why the next thing that he mentions right here is the word deception. They had a horrible problem with swearing falsely and deception. Now, I know that we've never had any problem with something like swearing, you know, false oaths in our own country. I mean, they would never do anything like that in the White House or anything like that, right? You know, take a false oath. Never would they, you know, lie under oath. No, because we have evolved and we're such highly advanced people that we would never commit a sin like that. Of course, you see my sarcasm, right? No, you know what? The heart of man hasn't changed. People are the same today as they were back then. By the way, a little footnote. This is something that I really felt as I studied through this thing. When you look at what God says He's going to do to these people, do you think we're any different? Do you think that we're exempt from God's chastisement? I don't think so. I really don't think so. And so as we look at these things on a national scene, pray for your country. Pray that there would be some repentance come to our people, because, listen, we have prosperity like they did. They were flourishing at that point in time, and yet it was only about 10 years later that God took and God just wiped them out. God wiped them off the face of the map because of their sin. And so we need to pray for our country. I would say, though, that the starting point is our own heart. I mean, we need to apply this truth to ourselves, first of all, and say, how am I living up to these things? By the way, this issue about deception and swearing, remember how Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:33, He said, I say to you, make no oath at all. Remember how He said that? The reason why is because of the false oaths that were taking place in Jesus' day. Horrible, horrible kinds of deception. Well, we come here and we see another reason why God is going to bring judgment down here. He says that there is murder. Murder. Listen, we're getting so desensitized to things like this in our country that we can watch something happen. We don't even flinch an eye. Isn't that horrible? Things that should cause us to be revolted and to blush. We don't even think about it. This is what was happening in this day right here. He said there's stealing was happening here in verse 2. Adultery. All too commonplace. All too commonplace. I saw this bus stop a while back. It was probably about 2 months ago. You know how they have little billboards on the back of the bus stop for different commercials? Right over here in Hawthorne. And one of the billboards said this. Marry rich. Kill husband. Collect money. Repeat. ABC Primetime Television is who the commercial is for. I saw that and I was like, what? This is what people are celebrating. This is, you know, the television and the movies. These are the things that people are celebrating, and they watch it and they love it. And this is what was happening here in this day. Listen, this is where we're headed real fast. Do you want to know what the answer is? Listen. You want to know what the answer is to this kind of a dilemma? You got to change your life. You have to take some radical action. Remember in Romans chapter 12, the Bible says, do not be conformed to this present world. Don't let the world squeeze you to look like itself. Romans 12, Paul said, don't be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What we need to do is we need to come away from the world. We need to separate from the things that are sinful and corrupted in this world. Now, that doesn't mean that we go and we live on a desert island. That's not the answer. You can be a God-fearing Christian and live a holy life in a crooked world and not be a part of the world. You're going to be in the world, but you're not going to be a part of the world. But what that means is that you and I have to take steps to separate ourselves from the things that are wrong. Let me just suggest a couple ways you can do it. Number one, trash the bad TV and movies. Trash the bad TV and movies. I keep telling myself I'm going to do it one of these days, that I'm going to take the television and I'm going to go out and I'm going to go target practicing. Because I see the things that come across, and we don't we don't have cable, we don't really watch a lot of the public TV, mostly it's for different videos. But when the TV is on and I see the things that come across, you know what? It causes me to be grieved in my spirit when I see the things that come across sometimes. I don't want them. And so, you know, you basically have to cut out a lot of the garbage. If you see something that is not honoring to God, ask yourself, would Jesus sit here and watch this? Would Jesus sit here and watch this? And if the answer is no, you know what? I think we're better off not to have it. And that means that you're going to cut off a lot of television. You're going to cut off a lot of things in the movies. But listen, beloved, if you don't put these things out of your life, then the world is going to shape your thinking instead of God's Word. It will. Be sure of it. They don't pay $1 million for a 30-second commercial because it doesn't have any influence on you. It influences you. The things that you see are going to have an influence on you. I wonder how many cans of Pepsi they have to sell. Or how many tennis shoes to pay Michael Jordan the money that they pay him, you know? That's a lot of sales. Listen, why? Because you get influenced by the things that you see and hear. And so when you look at all of these things that are happening in the world, if you want to go in the same direction as the world, just keep doing the things that you're doing. Otherwise, it means that you have to pull yourself away from the things that are corrupted. Spend more time with God's people. Spend more time with other Christians who will encourage you in God's ways rather than sinful ways. Well, these are just a few ideas here. The last thing that he mentions here in verse 2, why God was bringing judgment, is he says that they employed violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. There's different translations on this, different renderings depending upon what translation you're looking at. The reason why is because it's not exactly real clear in Hebrew how it's best translated, but the idea does come across here, and it's this. They were horribly violent people. There was just a lot of uncaring attitudes, and it worked itself out with harsh treatment of fellow human beings, so that it says in verse 2, bloodshed follows bloodshed. In other words, you wake up in the morning, how many people got murdered today? Well, you know, see, this guy got murdered, that guy got murdered, that guy got shot, that guy got stabbed. Next day you wake up, this person got shot, that person got stabbed. One after another after another. This was the condition of Israel. And so God says, you see, what this is doing is this is showing us why God is bringing judgment to the land. Now, the result of it is down here in verse 3. God says, therefore, he says, the land is mourning. He's personifying the land. It's like the land is sitting there saying, oh my goodness. Keep your spot right here, but go back. Keep your spot in Hosea, but go back to Deuteronomy for just a minute. Because God had told the Israelites that if they turned away from him, that there would be these kinds of consequences come upon them. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, for example, that's the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 28. If you look in verse 16, for example, verses 15 and following, God says, it shall come about, 28:15, that if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you, that all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And he begins enumerating them in verse 16. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be in your basket and your kneading bowl. And so on and so on and so on. God says, if you turn away from me, there is going to be nothing but hardship and affliction for you. Horrible things will come upon you. verses 38 to 42 there in that same chapter, God says, you shall bring out much seed to the field, but you shall gather in little, for the locust will consume it. Verse 39, you shall plant and cultivate, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. Verse 40, you will have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourselves with oil, for the olives will drop off. Verse 41, you shall have sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall be taken into captivity. Why? Because they turn away from God. By the way, Moses wrote those things about 1400 B.C. Here it is, 700 B.C., 700 years later, and they still have not got the message. Listen, God gives warnings, and God tells people about the consequences of judgment. God warns, and He says, if you don't turn aside, there is going to be horrible, horrible consequences. Now, we live in a country, tell me, is this true or not? We live in a country where there is an overload of biblical truth at our disposal. Yes or no? I mean, we are flooded. You've got radio stations, AM, FM, TV stations. How much accountability is there going to be for a nation like ours that hears so much and yet rejects the knowledge of God? What do you think God is going to do with us? I don't know. Nobody knows how it's going to work out. But I can tell you this, there is a serious amount of accountability that this nation has, and it's not going to go on forever. God will bring consequences. And what He says there here in Hosea 4, is He says, the land is mourning. He says, everyone who lives in it languishes. The word languish, it means become weak, become impotent, infertile. You're going to dry up. You're going to shrivel up. He says, along with you, the beasts, the birds, the fish, all creation was being impacted by man's sin. Listen, our sin has brought corruption to the entire creation. Well, God goes back in verses 4 to 6, and He begins dealing again with the causes of judgment. He says in verse 4, let no one find fault. The idea is this. You guys are hurting right now, and you're going to be hurting even worse. But don't go out and start blaming other people. Why? Because it's your fault. You know, when you're a parent, you learn something about human nature, which you bring back to yourself, and you realize that you're like that as well, that people like to blame other people. And so you have two children, and they're doing something together, and all of a sudden they start getting into a conflict, a contention, and they are always taking personal responsibility for their actions, right? No. He did it, or she did it. I mean, that's characteristically the way it is. It's trying to dodge personal responsibility. Adam and Eve did it in the Garden of Eden. God said, Adam, what have you done? Adam said, it was Eve. It was the woman that you gave to me, God. She did it. It's your fault, by the way, God, because you gave me Eve. And then God comes to Eve and says, Eve, what have you done? She says, it was the serpent. He lied to me. We don't want to take personal responsibility. And so God cuts them off of the path and says, verse 4, let no one find fault. Because you guys are like the kind of people that would contend with a priest. In other words, you have the audacity to come before my appointed representative who gives you my words and instructs you. You would argue with a priest. You are so far out in left field, God says, don't you dare try to blame somebody else. He says, it's going to come upon you. Verse 5, you will stumble by day. The prophets will stumble. He says, I will destroy your mother. Again, here we look at this idea of Israel as a nation being seen as the one who is producing all of the unfaithfulness. God says, I'll destroy your mother. Speaking of this nation representing the unfaithful, being presented as an unfaithful mother. Why? Well, we see it down here in verse 6. God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Is that because they never heard the Bible before? No. They had the Bible just like you and I do. The Old Testament. They had the Bible running out their ears. God says, you died for lack of knowledge. Here's why. Because you have rejected knowledge. It's not that they didn't have the truth. By the way, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that every man has the knowledge in their own heart. Their conscience. They're made in the image of God. So we have a knowledge of God. But what we do is we take that knowledge and then we put it in a little safe box and then we lock it up and then we sit on it. And we say, I won't let you out. Why? Because we don't want to be convicted by the sin. We sit on the knowledge of God. We suppress that truth. And then when you look at a nation that has great exposure to the Bible, like they did and like we do, guess what? Your accountability is so much higher because you have heard his direct words. We're accountable to turn to God with a whole heart and to respond from the heart. God says, you're going to be judged, you're going to be destroyed because you have rejected knowledge. And he says in verse 6, I'm going to reject you from being my priest. Now, if you were to go back when God spoke to the Israelites through Moses, back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, God said, if you will obey my words, he says, and if you will give heed to my law, you will be to me a holy nation. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Israel, the Israelite nation was basically as a priest for God. The Jewish nation was to represent God on earth and to be the channel through whom he could show the world himself. But guess what? Israel did not do so well. That was their call. And that was the design that God had in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 27. God says, I said of Zion, behold, there they are. And to Jerusalem, I will give her a messenger of good news. But then listen to what he says, Isaiah 41, 28. But God says, when I looked at Israel, there was nobody. There was no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Israel was created by God to be a channel through whom he could bring salvation to the world. They were the channel through whom he worked. By the way, Israel failed as God's servant to really bring salvation to mankind, but God had a plan as a part of that. God had one servant. What was his name? Jesus. Israel was a channel. But there was one through whom God would work, and that one would bring salvation. Now, Israel, God says, I'm going to reject you from being my priest. In other words, I'm going to remove you from being my chosen representative. That happened in 722 BC when the Assyrian army came, destroyed the northern kingdom. Later on, in 605 BC and over the next 20 years, Babylon came and destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. And God basically wiped them off the map, and they ceased to be his representative. But by the way, the Bible does say that the day is kind of coming when God is going to restore Israel to being a priest. You mentioned that. You see that in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6. God says, you're going to be my priest again. God is going to come and God is going to fulfill his promises to that nation and bring them back to himself. Okay, well, we see here God calls them to judgment. We see the cause of judgment. It's their sin. Now let's look at a third point. It's the calamity, how horrible the judgment was. In verses 7 to 14, notice how bad the judgment is going to be. God says in verse 7, first of all, this. He says, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned. In other words, the nation kept growing, but as they grew, all that happened is they sinned more and more. God shows us four ways that he was going to bring judgment. The first one is this. God says, I'm going to take the things that you delight in and the things that you glory in, and when judgment comes, you are going to be utterly ashamed about it. Listen, there are things in this life where people are actually proud of it, and they flaunt it. I remember when I was in Las Vegas, there was one of these shows, some kind of immoral show, one of the places, and it was talking about one of these women who was in one of those shows, and it said, come see so-and-so in all her glory. I was a Christian at that time, and I heard that, and it's like, in all of her glory. You know what the Bible says? God says down here, God says, I'm going to change their glory into their shame. We don't understand how bad it's going to be because we live in a sin-filled world. But when sinful people stand before a holy God, you know what? There's going to be horrible shame. Imagine, if you will, if there was a videotape of your whole life, every moment of your life, of the things that you've done, the things that you've said, and the things that you have thought in your heart. All the things that you've done, all the shameful things. And imagine if we had that in my life and your life, and we started showing these videos before everybody else, your family, your friends, your church. How would you feel? It's like we die from the shame. I think we would. God says, I'm going to take the things that you glory in, and he says, I'm going to turn them into shame. God says also down here in verse 9, in verse 8, he says, they feed on the sin of my people. and they direct their desire toward iniquity. This verse 8, it's a kind of a difficult verse to translate. Probably what he's saying right here is this, is that what the people do is they don't even have any sense of shame. So when you come to something that is sinful, they feed on it. In other words, rather than being ashamed about it, how does that, Sean, how does that verse 8 translate in the New King James? Yeah, they eat up the sin of my people. There's two possibilities on that. One possibility is that the word sin can mean sin offering. And it's talking about the sin priests, the way that the priest would eat the sin offering that the Jews would bring. But as I studied this passage, some of the commentators and experts on that passage said that probably what's happening here is when it talks about feeding on the sin, the idea is that the people just consume and live upon sin. The idea is this. God says, you're living in total rebellion against me, but it's going to come back on your head. And so the things that you glory in are going to be your shame and your undoing. Number two, God says in verse 9, he says that there is going to be like retribution. The way that you live is the way that I am going to deal with you. And God is pretty good at bringing back like retribution. For example, if you listen to Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah is talking about the way that God deals with sinners. And it says, God says, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I will be lightly esteemed. Take that back. That wasn't Hannah speaking in that passage. She's a little bit earlier. But God says that if people treat me with disrespect, I'll treat them with disrespect. Later on, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, it says, David says, you treat the pure with purity. With the kind, you show yourself kind. But with sinners, you're very, very stout with sinners. God deals with people according to the way that they deal with others. In James chapter 4, verse 6, James says, judgment will be merciless to those who show no mercy. God deals with people according to the way that they deal with others. The Lord's Prayer. Lord, forgive us our sins just as what? Just as we have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts, Lord, just as we have forgiven our debtors. In other words, God, treat me the same way that I treat other people. God deals with people basically in a relational capacity the same way that God, that people deal with other people. And so what he's saying here in verse 9 is that the people, it will be like people, like priests. In other words, the whole nation is going down. God says, I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Like retribution. You come down to verse 10 and you see another way that God brings judgment. He says that there is going to be a horrible lack. They will not have anything. They will eat, but they won't have enough. They'll play the harlot, but they will not increase. Now, the idea here goes back to the ancient fertility cults. In Baal worship, which is what they used to practice at that time, Baal was one of the idols, one of the gods. And in Baal worship, they would come to this fertility god, and they would engage in things like ritual prostitution, believing that it would cause an increase in their productivity. Fertility for the women, and fertility for the plants. And so what God is doing is God is telling them, you will eat, but you'll never have enough. He says, you think that these things like playing the harlot with these foreign gods, like Baal worship, you think that's going to give you fertility and increase? God says, it won't. You will not increase. In other words, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring a horrible lack in all of the land. Why? Verse 10, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. They've turned away from God. We see a fourth way that God brings judgment in verses 11 to 14. God says, I'm going to give you over to your sins. The worst thing that can happen is this, is that God would basically wash his hands of you and say, I'm done with you. We see that in Romans chapter 1. Turn with me for just a minute to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1.
I'm going to get to that passage in just a second here.
I'm going to go just maybe a couple minutes more. So I'm going to put tape on because I think I want to catch this on tape. Romans chapter 1. Look down for just a minute as you have your Bibles and look at verses 24 through 28. I'm going to make a comment on those in just a second here. verses 24 through 28, any parallel idea in verses 24, 26, and 28? There's three words that I want you to pick up on. What are they? That's it. God gave them over. God gave them over. If you go back to chapter 1 of Romans, look at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, here's what I was talking about a minute ago. God gives the knowledge to all mankind about Himself. But men reject that knowledge. They say, I don't want that knowledge. And so what they do is they suppress the truth on righteousness. They reject the knowledge that God has given them. And what happens is this is a chain of events. A chain of events. Verse 21. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, verse 22, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Idolatry. God gives us a knowledge. Men reject that knowledge, and the next thing they do is they try to rationalize it. They say, oh, well, we're wise. We have an understanding of life. And they rationalize their rejection of God. And they say, well, we came from animals. We came from a monkey. They rationalize their own existence. They rationalize away their rejection of what God has said. And then they turn to religion. In verse 23, God says that they turn to idolatry. Listen, idolatry is not evolution. It's degeneration. It's degeneration. And so they turn to idolatry. So you see this whole process. God gives revelation. They reject it. They rationalize it. They turn to religion. And the next condition that happens is a total reprobate condition where God just gives them over. Verses 24, 26, and 28. Therefore, verse 24, God did what? God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. The same way the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire for one another. Men with men, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And he goes on from verses 29 to 32, and he just gives a grocery list of wickedness. And you say, well, that kind of sounds a lot like the town I live in right now. That's why. Because God has given this nation over. No question about it. Charles Stanley did a message about 15 years ago called A Nation Under God's Wrath. We are a nation bearing the wrath of God right now. And we don't see it so much because we have fallen apart, but we see it by virtue of what people are indulging in. Listen, it's totally self-destructive. And this is what was happening in Israel's day. Listen, the same thing that was happening then is happening in our own life before our very eyes. And I'm only 38 years old. Well, 37. Give me another month, okay? 38 years old. And even in my short lifetime, I've seen a lot of change in this country, you know? Things are just going down like that. It's happening very quickly. And this is what God did. God has given us over to our sin. God has done the same thing to the Jews. Here, verse 11. He says, harlotry, and harlotry here is talking about physical harlotry, Hosea 4:11. But also you have this idea of spiritual prostitution. It's being represented. It's spiritual unfaithfulness. When people turn away from God, they belong to Him by a covenant, as they did, and they turn away, God says, you're like a prostitute. Harlotry, wine and new wine, take away the understanding. You know, there's no knowledge of God. Why? Because they rejected knowledge. He says, my people, verse 12, they take sticks. They take a stick. And they look to sticks for truth. Wooden idols. In Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah really pokes a lot of fun at them and shows the stupidity of idolatry. He says in Isaiah 44:12, the man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with the hammers and working with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he becomes weary. Another man shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it in the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. He's talking about people who made idols. He says, surely he cuts cedars for himself. He takes a cypress or an oak and raises for himself among the trees. He plants a fir. The rain makes it grow. He says down here, he says, it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and he warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire and he eats his meat. The other half, he says, my idol. He makes it into a graven image. He says, deliver me, you're my God. And you think about that and you say, how stupid. Worshipping a piece of wood. Well, is it any different today? No, it really isn't. People have their gods. They don't always have it sitting up on a pedestal in their house, but they have their gods. That god might be the god of personal choice, the god of personal freedom, the god of personal rights, the god of personal prosperity. You know? All kinds of gods, all kinds of idols in the world that take the place of the knowledge of God. And what God is doing is God wants to confront people. He wants them to turn away from the things that are false. But in this case here, basically, they have gone the way. Because he says in verse 12, a spirit of harlotry, Hosea 4:12, has led them away. They have played the harlot, departing from God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains. It was very common that they would go up on the hills and on the hilltops. On the mountains, they would burn incense on the hills, under the oak trees. Why? Because the shade is pleasant. So he says, what's happening here? Because he says, you're like an unfaithful wife who has children. He says, the mother has gone astray. Now, here's what's happening. The individuals are going astray. Therefore, verse 13, the daughters played a harlot, and your brides committed adultery. So you've got the nation doing it. Then the individuals are doing it. You know, the women are going out and doing it. And, you know, some guy marries his son off, and the daughter-in-law is doing the same kind of thing. All of these ritual prostitutions and all of these other things. But God says in verse 14, I'm not going to punish your daughters when they play the harlot. Listen, the law of Moses commanded death for unfaithfulness. Commanded death by stoning for unfaithfulness. But God says, I'm not going to punish your daughters or your daughter-in-laws when they do this. Why? Verse 14. Because the men themselves are doing it. I mean, we don't want to be hypocritical here. The whole lot of the country was history. The daughters, the brides, the men themselves. Verse 14, they offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. And so, consequently, the people are without understanding. Listen, the picture here is this. They have totally abandoned God. And consequently, God has totally abandoned them. Now, the final point we're going to look at here, and it'll be a fairly quick one, is this. This is all talking dominantly about the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah had not been so bad. In other words, if you look at somebody today who's going the wrong direction, and you come beside them and you say, please, turn to God. Don't wait until it's too late. Don't keep going in the wrong direction. There's hope for you. You know what? God will save anybody that will turn to Him. But what happens characteristically, is that when people totally reject God and they refuse to go God's way, you know what happens? They basically go down a path of no return. They go down a path of no return. Characteristically, there's no saving them. Judah was at a point where she was retrievable. Israel, God says, she's history. And so there's a caution in verses 15 to 19. There's a warning, God says, don't make the mistake of rejecting me. Verse 15, he says, Israel, even though you are playing the harlot, he says, do not let Judah become guilty. Israel, judgment's coming for you, Israel. It's over. But don't let Judah do this as well. Don't let Judah come in, number one, to go to Gilgal, one of the places where they have idol worship. Don't let Judah go to Beth Aven. By the way, Beth Aven was a place called Bethel, which means house of God. And what had happened a few hundred years earlier is that Jeroboam, their king, one of the false kings, had set up an idol worship at Bethel. And so what happened is that Amos, the prophet, changed the name of Bethel and called it Beth Aven, which in Hebrew means the house of iniquity. A little play on the word there. And he says, don't go to Beth Aven, don't go to the house of iniquity, don't go to Gilgal with this idolatry, don't go to Beth Aven. He says, and don't say, as the Lord lives. In other words, using the name of God in some kind of idolatrous practice, some kind of pagan worship. Don't do these things. Israel's history, verse 16. She's like a stubborn heifer. Now, I've spent a fair amount of time in country places, you know, with cows and sheep and so on. You know what? Cows can be pretty stubborn. I don't know if you've ever been around the animals very much, while, you know, cows and that kind of thing. But he says Israel's like this cow. You try to move the cow, and the cow just kind of stiffens its neck up. God says Israel is like a lamb out in a large field. You ever try to go catch a lamb when it's out in the middle of an open area where you can't get it? Hey, it takes off. God says, that's what it's like when I try to deal with you. You're stiff-necked, I can't move you, and then you're out in the middle of the field, I try to catch you, and I can't catch you. He says, Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, the northern kingdom, joined to idols. He says, leave them alone. Listen, beloved, here's the picture that I want you to see, okay? What God is showing us is that it is not too late for us, for you and for me, to do what is right. We can do what is right. He says, don't let Judah do this. Don't let you do this. You know, sin has a powerful, powerful force. I don't understand how it works, but I know this. There is such a thing as a God in heaven, and there is such a thing as a devil, and we have a sin nature. And if we allow sin into our life, do you tell me, yes or no, does sin have a powerful influence if we let it in the door? It does. Like the Star Wars, you know, Darth Vader says, Luke, you do not know the power of the dark side. Listen, sin is powerful, and if you let sin into your life and it begins to control you, it'll ruin your life. It will ruin your life. It'll take over. And what happens is that people, the more that they reject God, the more that sin begins to have a dominating effect on their life. And the statistical chance for them to get saved becomes less and less as time goes on. Most people get saved when they're younger because they have not, sin has not yet grabbed a hold of their hearts. Oh, God can save anybody, and God does save anybody who will turn to Him. But God is saying here that Israel is basically gone. Verse 18, He says, their liquor gone? They play the harlot continually. Kind of like somebody goes to a party every night, and all they do is they drink and drink and drink, and once it's gone, they just spend the whole rest of the night in debauchery. Their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually. Even the leaders, the rulers, they love the shame. Leaders don't try to lead them into holiness. He says, verse 19, it's like the wind that has come, and a big Floyd hurricane breeze has come, caught them in the wings, and just carried them off. Basically, they're totally gone. All right, well, the idea here is this, okay? Israel, at that point in time, was a nation that was irretrievable. Israel was a nation that was irretrievable. Once people reject God, listen, and reject God and say, God, get out of my face. I don't want to hear it. There comes a point when God says, fine. Go ahead. I heard an article recently. People were kind of blaming God, saying, well, you know what? You know, how could a good God let these things happen, like these shootings in these schools at like Columbine? Horrible things. But should we blame God? One of these articles gave a hypothetical conversation. Somebody says, God, how could you let something like this happen in these schools? And God says, well, I wasn't invited there. They didn't want me. You reject God, whether it's a nation or an individual, be sure of it. There's going to be a consequence. Now, what you and I have to do is this. You and I have to realize that God is speaking to us personally. You know, yeah, there's national implications, but this is a message for you and for me to apply to our own life tomorrow, tonight. It's this. Don't reject the knowledge of God. Apply His truth to your life. Read His Word and apply it to your life and realize that, you know, God will bless you beyond measure. But if we turn away, there's going to be judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time right now, and You've allowed us this time to come and to study Your Word. And thank You, Father, that You've also given us opportunity to work through this large passage with its many many complicated verses to explain. Lord, we know that you're a good and loving God. You loved us so much that you gave us your Son. You promised him throughout the centuries, and 2,000 years ago you fulfilled your word to give us a Redeemer who would pay for our sin. Father, we thank you for your love, and Lord, we just want to be faithful to you now. We want to be faithful to you. Lord God, please give us the strength to be faithful and to honor you. Father, I want to pray for John, for Shauna's husband, John. And I just lift him before you, and I pray that you would work in his heart. Lord, soften his heart that he might know you as personal Savior and call upon your name as Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, for this work that you're doing right now in the South Bay through the gospel presentation of the Jesus video. And Lord God, I pray that you would continue to do mighty things through your word. We love you. We praise you. We worship you. We adore you. We give you all the glory. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of the week. Keep praying for God to work, and be ready to do the work yourself. Lots of people out there. God bless you.